I want you to turn to Mark chapter 8 in your Bibles. Mark chapter 8. And as you're turning there, a few things. I don't know if anybody been having problems finding parking spaces when you come in? I've heard it's been kind of tight when you're coming in. We are allowed also to park along this driveway right on this side of the building over here. So that's another place to look for parking spaces if you're having a hard time. Also, yeah, you can't, well, you, what? No. Yeah, just along the side. Yeah. Be smart. We've been asked to request that when we're done with our service, that we not make a bunch of hoopla out in the parking lot, because there is a Korean church that meets in the sanctuary when we're done. And so we've been asked to hold it down. You bunch of animals, you. and last thing, we just want to let you know, we're probably a little bit slow out of the blocks with this, but with the tsunami in Asia yesterday, the elders voted. We want to let you know what we're doing as a church. We're giving $500 to Gospel for Asia and $500 to Samaritan's Purse as a church to help with the relief efforts. If you would like to give over and above that, those are two organizations that we think would be really good groups to give to, because both of them will not only help with the physical needs of folks, but they will also be sure to make sure that Jesus is a part of what's going on. Samaritan's Purse, that's what they do for a living. They are the troubleshooters of the world, and Franklin Graham is always sending teams all over the world into trouble spots. So that's what that is. You can go online with these organizations, samaritanspurse.org, or for Gospel for Asia, it's gfa.org. And you can just donate online if you would like to add over and above to that. Gospel for Asia is kind of uniquely positioned in that they've got, I mean, they've already, how many native missionaries do they have now? Something like 12, 20,000, something like that, that they have been training over the years. And they've already got folks on the ground. In fact, they've lost some of their staff through with the tsunami. But they have been asked to do, among other things, in Sri Lanka, Gospel for Asia has been asked to set up an orphanage for 10,000 orphans with this thing. And they are expecting that most of them will be picked up by relatives and all. But anyway, they're already positioned. They're already right there. And with both organizations, when you give to them, 100% of that money will go towards the relief. So if you're interested in doing more, we would encourage you to think about those organizations. They're great folks. Mark chapter 8. Let's read together. I need somebody to do the overhead. If somebody wants to do the overhead, because our overhead lady went next door with the youth group. All right, Carl, you're the man. And Mark chapter 8, or else you can read off here. We've got handouts. We're looking for input on whether you like having handouts or whether you like the, and we're still trying to figure out this overhead in this room and stuff like that. Mark chapter 8, verse 22. Why don't you stand? Let's read God's Word together. I'll read the first and the even-numbered verses, and if you would care to read the odd-numbered verses together. Mark chapter 8. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and he besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. He looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. Then Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and by the way he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. And whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. And so, Lord, we want to pray that you would give us understanding. We want to pray, Lord, that you would take our faulty eyes and put your hands on our eyes, Lord, and give us the ability to hear what you want to say to us. Come and speak. Speak, Lord. We're your servants. In Jesus' name. You can have a seat. Last week we saw how Jesus, after he had encountered some opposition by the Pharisees in Dalmanutha, that was earlier part of the chapter, Jesus and the disciples got in the boat, headed across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and as you can tell, they've landed in the area of Bethsaida, which is in the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. And yet last week we saw that as he was talking with his disciples in the boat when they're crossing the Sea of Galilee, I don't know if you recall this, but he was getting a bit frustrated because the guys were just having a hard time picking up on what was really important to Jesus. Remember how, you know, they were thinking about McDonald's and he's thinking about deep spiritual truth, you know. They're worried about where the next meal's coming from, and Jesus is trying to warn them against the heresy of the Pharisees, the bad teaching. The passage ended in verse 21, where Jesus says to the guys, "How is it that you do not understand? How is it that you just still don't get it?" Today, the stuff we're looking at today kind of continues with this journey of understanding. That's kind of really what it's about. It's about them trying to get more of what Jesus is trying to say. In verse 22, it says, they come to Bethsaida, and it says, they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught or saw anything. Now, Jesus did this with a fellow the fellow that was deaf and dumb back in Decapolis in the end of chapter 7, where he took the fellow away from the crowd. What he's about to do, he wants to do just between him and the man. I kind of think that Jesus is trying to avoid the circus atmosphere. I think he's trying to just be, you know what, fellow, you're too important to make this a big show. Now, there are some folks that, you know, you kind of get the feeling that it's all about show, it's all about pizzazz, it's all about publicity. But with Jesus, it's all about the people. And so he takes this fellow and he takes the guy outside of town. It says he spits on the guy's eyes. That's kind of gross. puts his hands on him, and he's asking, do you see anything? In verse 24, and he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. Now, the way that Mark is writing this, he said when Jesus is asking him, do you see anything? And the guy says, well, this is what I see. The way Mark is writing it, they're having a conversation. This is an ongoing thing. Jesus doesn't just ask the guy once, what do you see now? He's continually asking the guy. The guy is saying, well, now what I'm seeing, now I see trees. You know, now I was walking, you know. And so there's like, it's almost like there's an examination going on. They're discussing this whole thing. This is the only record that we have of a miracle that Jesus performs that at least for a while is incomplete. An incomplete cure for a while. The man wasn't healed immediately. This is the only record of a miracle like that. Verse 25. And after that, he put his hands upon his eyes and made him look up. He was restored and saw every man clearly. Though this is a very real event, this is an actual historical account of Jesus healing a man who is blind. I find it fascinating how the line of history. Jesus is in the boat with his disciples earlier, saying, "When are you guys ever going to get a clue?" And then he meets this guy that is only partially healed. In the Bible, the idea of seeing is very similar to the idea of understanding. We use the word that way. We say, oh, I see it, don't we? That we use the word that way. That's the way it is. That's the way it is in the Scriptures. There's several Greek words that are found that can be translated to see, and every one of them can be also translated to understand or to know something. You know, I see it. I either see it physically or I see it in my mind or I understand it, I grasp it. And I think it's interesting that this man's seeing happens in stages. I wonder, and I'll just throw this out, I just was kind of captivated by this thought. I wonder if there isn't a lesson here about how Jesus helps you and I grow in understanding. When we first come to Jesus, he heals us. But you know, we don't always quite see everything right off the bat, do we? It's not like you're an instant Billy Graham, you know, or an instant Chuck Smith, and you know, instantly, wow, I'm there, and whoa. Sometimes we think we are, but we aren't. We and sometimes we have to fall on our face quite a few times till we finally realize, you know what, I have a long ways to go, don't I? I've just barely graduated past kindergarten now that I thought I was, you know, Mr. PhD in Christianity, you know, and you realize, oh man, I've just got so much farther to learn. It's almost, gang, it's almost as if, you know, we need another touch and another touch from Jesus to be able to see clearly. One of the words that's used very often in the Gospel of Mark, way more than in any of the other Gospels, it's one of those unnoticed words, and yet it's a word that's pretty unique to the style of Mark. It's the word immediately, or in the King James, it's the word straightway. That's the way the King James translates it. The word straightway, the actual Greek word itself that's translated that, is found like 80 times in the New Testament. But half of those times are just in the Gospel of Mark. It's one of Mark's favorite words. Immediately. This and that happened immediately, you know. And Jesus said this, and immediately something happened, you know. When Jesus healed the deaf man back in chapter 7, he touched the guy and he healed. He said, Bio, he said, Ephphatha, whatever it was that he said. And it says, and the guy was healed immediately. But it's just interesting. This guy isn't healed immediately. He needs another touch from Jesus. He isn't rebuked for his lack of faith. he isn't rebuked for having some problem hiding in his life. Jesus just says, "What you see, pal? How's it going?" "Well, I see people, they look like trees walking." "Well, we haven't quite got it yet, haven't we?" And he touches him again. Jesus isn't finished until the man sees people for what they are. Perhaps, maybe a test of how well we understand the things of God, beloved, is how we see people. Perhaps that's one of the marks of growing up in the Lord, is how do we see people? Are they just a bunch of stiff wooden things? Are they things that we can chop up and burn? Or are they people? Because God sees people. God cares for people. And so I wonder, I don't know, this story, you know, what do I do with the story? I don't know what to do with the story, but I'm finding it fascinating how it's in the middle of a whole section that's all about understanding. The men's retreat last year, our theme was, "Can you hear me now?" That's kind of the title of my message. You know, can you hear me now? It's kind of like, you know, back in the boat, the guys, you know, Jesus was warning them about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Remember that? And the guys were saying, "Oh, what, you mean we shouldn't order certain stuff when we get to McDonald's? I don't quite get it." You know, and Jesus is saying, "When are you going to get it? Can you hear me now?" Well, we're going to get some stuff coming up. We're again, Jesus is going to be finding out, do you understand now? Can you see now? Verse 26. And so this guy sees finally clearly, and he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town." He sends the guy home. Apparently the guy does not live in Bethsaida, because he tells the guy, "Don't go into the town. Don't go into Bethsaida. Just go home. Go around the city." Verse 27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, or along the path, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, "Whom do men say that I am?" Now, off they go to Caesarea Philippi. That's straight due north from Bethsaida. It's Caesarea Philippi is about 25 miles to the north. It's up on the foothills of Mount Hermon. It's the farthest north of any place that Jesus will visit. It was at one point the center of the worship of the god Pan. You know, the guy with the little flute and had the little fawn's tail and stuff like that. The god Pan, not Peter Pan, but the god Pan. And today the city is known as Banyas, which comes from Pan. They still think of it as the place of Pan. But in those days, it was called Caesarea Philippi. That's a whole other story. I don't want to take time for that. And Jesus says to the guys, he says, "Well, you know, I want to ask you something. What are people saying about me? Who do people say that I am?" Why is he asking? Is he asking this because he's got a real ego problem? He wants to know, do they like me? Do they like me? No. No, no. He wants to hear from the guys. He's taking their spiritual temperature. He's taking their spiritual blood pressure. And so he's going to ask them some questions. He says, "Now, who are people saying that I am?" And they answered, "Well, John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." Those were the popular theories in those days of who Jesus was. Some people thought he was John the Baptist come back from the dead. Others thought, well, maybe this is Elijah finally showing up and all. And they're all wrong. These are all wrong things. And he says, verse 29, he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answereth and saith unto him, "Thou art the Christ." Whom say ye that I am? See, it's one thing to know what other people think about Jesus. But the real question is, what do you think about Jesus? Where you will spend eternity does not depend on what someone else thinks about Jesus. Where you will spend eternity depends on what you think about Jesus. So he's kind of got them thinking. He asked kind of a broad question. What does everybody say that I am? And then he asked them, what do you think? What do you think? It's that understanding thing again. It's the clueless disciples. You know, the guys who are thinking about McDonald's and stuff like that. It's the clueless guys. And he's checking. He's kind of, let me feel your pulse here. Do you even have a pulse? You know, are you guys even alive? You know, so let me ask you something. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answers and says, you are the Christ. Thou art the Christ. The word Christ, it's a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, or we say Messiah. The word Messiah means the anointed one. That's what a king was. A king was an anointed one. The Messiah would be a descendant of David, of the line of the kings. He would be someone who would come from as a descendant of David, would be anointed as king. He would be the Savior of Israel. He would be the promised one who would one day show up and deliver the nation Israel from all of their enemies. That's the Messiah. And Peter says, I know who you are. You're the Christ. I know who you are. You're the Christ. Peter gets it. He gets one right. Peter understands. He gets an A on the test. Now, Mark doesn't record this. And remember, Mark, we believe, is really Peter's recollections. We think Mark gets most of his material from discussions he's had with Peter. So it's interesting what is left out, but that's another study. Look at Matthew chapter 16 sometime and compare. Not right now. Just sometime it's a fascinating thing to see all the things that Peter leaves out of his account. He leaves quite a lot out. But in Matthew's account, all the Catholic stuff is gone. It's not there. It's interesting for the first pope to leave all that out. I don't know how he did that. But somebody, say, clueless, I guess. Matthew records that when Peter says, thou art the Christ, Matthew records that Jesus goes, buddy, good job. You know what? God just told you that. Peter had just gotten direct revelation from God himself. Yeah. Oh, hey, I'm bad. Oh, yeah. He's the man. He's the man. Woo, Peter. Where am I? Let's see. So he says, thou art the Christ, verse 30. This is very strange, verse 30. Very, very strange. He charged them that they should tell no man of him. You get an A for the day, buddy, but don't tell a soul. Well, wait a second, I thought these were the apostles. They're supposed to go out and preach the word and tell everybody about Jesus. And he says, he charged them. The word for he charged them, it's a real serious word. It's kind of a negative connotation. It's a word that's translated later on in the passage two more times as the word rebuke. One translator says, he threatened them, spoke in a tone of menace as if anticipating foolish talk. He speaks real seriously. And he says, in other words, the idea is, you're right, pal, but don't tell anyone. Why does Jesus say stuff like this? I am just baffled by this. Why does Jesus say stuff like this? So I spent a lot of time yesterday tracking this thing down. I went through the Gospel of Mark, because there's a lot of different places where Jesus tells people, he says, don't say anything about this. And it's lots of different instances. And I've come to the conclusion there's lots of reasons. Here's some of my conclusions. Sometimes he doesn't want the wrong people talking about him. So sometimes he will tell demons, shut up. I don't want you saying anything. And that makes sense to me. doesn't want demons preaching the gospel. He wants people preaching the gospel. Sometimes I believe Jesus is more concerned that the person who's received the miracle, I think Jesus is concerned that person tell specific people first. We saw this back in chapter 1 where the leper was healed, and Jesus told the leper, he said, look, before you go tell anybody, you go to the priests, do everything that the law talks about, how you're supposed to show the priests and let them certify that you are no longer a leper. Do it right first, okay? And then you can tell everybody. And so I think sometimes Jesus, kind of reins things back a little bit because he wants things done in a proper way. But sometimes, gang, I believe Jesus is simply trying to keep from being detoured from his main purpose. Sometimes, and this may sound funny, but sometimes the miracle is simply too great and it will cause people to go off track. Look at John chapter 6, verse 14. I'm not making this up, okay? John chapter 6, verse 14. This is John's account of the feeding of the 5,000. And John has some very interesting insight here. John chapter 6, verse 14. John 6, 14, it says, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, when he had fed 5,000 people, just a few loaves, they said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. See, Jesus didn't come, and we've said this before, Jesus did not come to be an earthly king. He came to get to the cross. Because that's the bigger issue. The bigger issue is not having a great government and delivering the people from the Roman tyranny. The bigger issue is seeing everybody in heaven. The bigger issue is paying for the sins of the world. And if things get out of hand, just like in John 6 here, Jesus realized, you know what, this thing's starting to get a little out of control. I need to step away here because I don't want people sidetracking me from the bigger thing. We've already seen quite a few miracles in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus tells people who are involved in the miracle not to talk about it. When he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, he told the family, don't say anything to anybody. When he healed the deaf man at Decapolis back in chapter 7, he said, don't talk about this. The blind man here that we just saw at Bethsaida, did you notice? That's what he told the guy. He said, just go home. Don't go tell anybody else about this. The issue is this. The lesson is this. Because there's a lesson for us, too. And the lesson is, don't get sidetracked. Don't get sidetracked. Do you know what the main things are in your life? Do you know what the priorities are in your life? Do you know who the priorities are in your life? If I were to sit you down today and we'll sit down and interview each one of you, and I was to ask you, what are the top three priorities, not just that you have for your life, but what are the top priorities that God has for your life? Because see, those are the things that we need to be able to identify if we're going to keep from being sidetracked. Because that's what often happens. Stuff comes into our lives and off we go to some different thing, you know. Meanwhile, the main thing gets neglected. There's a movie out in the theaters. I haven't seen it. Called Finding Neverland. I understand it's about the life of British playwright and journalist Sir James Matthew Barrie. He's best known for his children's fantasy called Peter Pan. There you go. That's why I mentioned the Pan thing back in Philippi. And Sir Barry used to like to tell the story about a small boy that he had given a seat in his own box to watch the play. So he invited a small child to come and sit with him and watch the play during in his own box. And at the end, he asked the child which of the bits he liked the best. Which of the bits of the play do you like the best? And the boy replied, "Oh, what I liked the best was tearing up the program and dropping the bits on people's heads." Wait a second. That wasn't what you were here for. Children get sidetracked all the time. So do adults. So do adults. The day was April 21st, 1918. Manfred von Richthofen. We know him as the Red Baron. Okay. Also, the enemy of sworn enemy of Snoopy. Okay. Baron von Richthofen led his flight of triplanes to search for British observation aircraft. An engagement ensued between the flight of Sopwith Camels led by Canadian Royal Air Force pilot Captain Arthur Roy Brown. Brown's friend, Lieutenant Wilfred May, was a rookie on his first offensive patrol. May had been ordered to keep out of combat, but he couldn't resist. He jammed his guns and, defenseless, May had to head back away from the battle. Richthofen spotted the lone plane and chose it for kill number 81. Brown observed the scene below him, and he dove to help his friend out, knowing that May was no match for Richthofen. It was then, with Brown closing from behind, that Richthofen, usually a meticulous and disciplined fighter pilot, he made a mistake and broke one of his own rules by following May too long, too far, and too low into enemy territory. 2 miles behind the Allied lines, as Brown caught up with Richthofen and fired, the chase passed over the machine gun nests of the Australian field artillery. The debate continues over who fired the fatal shot that passed through Richthofen's torso. Ultimately, it doesn't matter whether it was hit from the air or the ground. The Red Baron was killed. Richthofen was good, perhaps overconfident, but he broke one of his own rules. Maybe in his mind he was just stretching the rule a bit, or he was distracted by something that just seemed too good to be true. Whatever the case, he compromised his own standards, which led to his death. For the Red Baron, the temptation of number 81 was too much. Now, we're talking about not getting away from the main thing, and you might say to me, well, wait a second, I thought shooting down planes was Richthofen's main thing. No, winning the war was his main thing. Should have been his main thing. But what became his sidetrack was maybe trophies, numbers, glory. And you get sidetracked. It happens to us, beloved. God has main things that he has for us. And I would love to sit here and give you a list of what your main things are, but I can't. That's your job, is to know the main things that God has for you. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. That's a great line, huh? Paul wrote in Philippians 3:13, he said, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Watch out about getting distracted, gang. Because Jesus knew when he was going to get distracted, and he stayed on track. So he charged them that they should tell no man of him. Why? Because you know what? It's okay that the people don't make him a king yet. It's important that he gets to the cross. And just to show you that I'm right, read on, verse 31. "And so he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." He began to teach them. He said, you're right, pals. You got it. You got it. I am the Messiah. You got that one right. Now let's talk about what that means. And he begins to teach them. He begins to clarify what it means for him to be the Messiah. The way that the grammar is laid out in the Greek Mark says this, or Jesus is saying this, that it is necessary, or he must, literally, it is necessary for four things to happen. There are four things that it is, that these are the main things for Jesus. It's important that four things happen, that he suffer. It is necessary. It is necessary for him to suffer. It is necessary for him to be rejected. It is necessary for him to be killed. And it is necessary for him to rise again 3 days later. Why were these things necessary? Because they fulfilled prophecy. And because this was God's plan for Jesus to pay for our sins. It was necessary for him to die for us. Verse 32. And he spake that saying openly. He didn't mince words. He didn't beat around the bush. And you know what? There were some other times where Jesus kind of beat around the bush. In John chapter 2, early in his ministry, he says this thing. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up again." And everybody was left going, "Huh? Huh? You know, wait a minute. There's a reason we're clueless. Speak clearer." Here, there's no doubt about it. He is clear as a bell. Crystal clear of what he's saying. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Began to rebuke him. Again, this is that real serious word, real mean, tough, rough, tough word. And, you know, Peter's got a track record. He's one for one today. He's batting 1,000. He's God's spokesman. I just want you to know that I'm God's spokesman for today. And I don't like what you're saying, Jesus. So let me rebuke you. And he's doing it in front of everybody. He's saying, Jesus, I want you to know that I, as the God, the person that God speaks through, I want you to know you're wrong. Verse 33. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, Jesus turned around. He realized that other guys were watching this. And because Peter was doing this openly in front of everybody else, Jesus has to respond in the same way, because he can't let this rebuke go uncorrected. And so he turns and he looks on his disciples. In fact, interesting that Mark is the only one that records that Jesus turns around and looks at the other guys. So, this is Peter's recollection. It's like, man, was that so embarrassing? Oh, man, I was just so embarrassed because Jesus looked around and everybody's watching me. Oh, man, what a fool. Open mouth, insert foot. That's Peter. Man, oh, man. Jesus turned around, looked at his disciples, and he rebuked Peter right back in his face, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Get thee behind me, Satan." Little boy always went next door to play on the neighbor's lawn, even though his mom warned him against doing so. This worried the mom so badly that she asked him why he was so disobedient. He replied that Satan tempted him so bad and he did not know what to do. The mom then advised him to say, well, this is what you do when you're tempted by Satan. You say, "Get thee behind me, Satan," whenever he was tempted. So, and then she built a fence around the house. This worked for a week. And then one sunny afternoon, the mom looked over the window and there was her son playing on the neighbor's lawn, having cut a hole in the fence. "John," she said, "come here." And then she said, "Did I not tell you to say, 'Get thee behind me, Satan,' whenever he tempted you?" "Well, yes," his boy said. "I said, 'Get thee behind me, Satan.' And then he went behind me and pushed me through the hole in the fence." Well, Peter may not be aware, have not been aware of it at the time, but he's just been pushed through the hole in the fence. He is not speaking God's mind. He's speaking Satan's mind. Jesus said, "You savor not. You're not thinking about. You don't have the mental disposition of God's heart. You're thinking in terms of human wisdom, not God's wisdom." He didn't get it yet. He didn't get why it was necessary. Do you get why it was necessary for Jesus to suffer and die? Do you understand why it was necessary? Because the Bible says that you and I are separated from God by our sin. Our sin is what cuts us off from God.
And God loves you so much. He wants to spend eternity with you. And God loves you so much. He knew that he needed to take care of the problem, because you and I couldn't. And that's why his son died. That's why it was necessary. But see, Peter, this is still, it's the clueless thing again. It's come back up. The clueless disciple has raised his head again. Just like the guys back in the boat, where they're thinking of McDonald's and Jesus thinking of serious things. Just like the blind man who just sees people as trees walking. He got one thing right. He got the Messiah thing right. But he doesn't see the whole picture yet. It is interesting, isn't it, beloved, how 1 minute Peter is speaking for God and how the very next he's speaking for Satan. Jesus isn't calling Peter Satan. He's rebuking Satan because Satan is the one behind these thoughts. Verse 34. And Jesus goes on. And when he had called the people unto him, see, he's got something to say that he wants a bigger group to hear now. When he called the people unto him with his disciples, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus is laying out what it means to be a disciple. And it's very similar, the same theme of what he's talking about. It is important that he must die. And you know what? He isn't the only one who needs to die in some way. He says, if you want to come after me, or if anyone has a desire to come after me, you could translate it this way. Let him once and for all deny himself, once and for all take up his cross, and for the rest of his life, follow on the same path that I'm on. That's kind of the way, the flavor of what he's saying here. He lays out three things of what it means to be a disciple. The first thing is to deny yourself. That's one of the first requirements of being his disciple, is to deny yourself. It's interesting that I came across one thing where one fellow was talking about how people became converts to Judaism, or a proselyte. That's what they call a convert to Judaism, somebody who becomes a Jew, not just born into it. They're called a proselyte. And one of the steps of becoming a proselyte is you should perfectly renounce all his prejudices, errors, his idolatry, everything that concerned his false religion, and that he should separate himself from his most intimate friends and acquaintances. It's interesting. Jesus talks about renouncing something too. But the false religion that you're supposed to renounce is you. Is you. The false religion is you. We're supposed to deny ourselves. There's a man who said, Lord, I pray that if you don't want me to get donuts, that there won't be a parking spot in front of Krispy Kreme. But sure enough, when he got there, there was a parking spot right in front of the door for Krispy Kreme. On his 20th time around the block. It's not easy to deny ourselves, is it? We don't do a good job at it. But that's a part, beloved, of what it is to be a disciple. We need to get that down. We need to get that down. It's saying no to me. I'm my worst false religion. I cause myself my worst problems. Me. Let him deny himself, says, and then take up your cross. The picture of taking up a cross is something that these folks knew about being in Roman-occupied Palestine. Jesus' listeners had seen condemned criminals carrying parts of their cross through the city to the place of execution. It was a way that the Romans showed the people how they needed to submit to the power of Rome, to renounce their rebellion and to submit to Rome. Jesus would take up his cross. But not in submission to Rome, but in submission and obedience to the Father. Jesus would take up his cross. The cross involves suffering. I can't get around that. take up your cross. The cross involves suffering. Death on a cross is not a pretty thing. It wasn't something you recovered from. It was supposed to be a final solution. It was designed to be painful. The cross involves calling. When Jesus says, take up your cross, it's not just about suffering. It's about calling. Because the cross was Jesus' calling. Remember the main thing? Keeping the main thing the main thing? The cross was his main thing. It was his calling. And so part of this concept, gang, of taking up the cross, it's not just understanding that there will be suffering and difficulty in life, but it's finding out what God has called you to do and take it up and walk with it and carry it. We're not to take up his cross, we're to take up our cross. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. He set the example. He said over and over he would die on the cross. He went first. We follow. In the garden, Jesus prayed, not my will, but thine be done. He was denying himself so he could take up his cross. And as I mentioned before, this stuff isn't easy, is it? It's not easy to deny yourself. I do better at denying others. No, you're not going to eat the last donut. That's my job. We do good at denying others, but it's hard to deny yourself. I was thinking this week, as we were reading in our quiet times through the Gospels, through Mark, it just hit me how difficult it was for the disciples to get this. You know who the big three were of Jesus' disciples? Who were the inner circle? There was an inner circle, by the way. The big three are Peter, James, and John. And I thought it was fascinating to watch how they respond to these talks of Jesus' death, his cross. We've already seen how Peter responded. He rebuked Jesus. Oh, no, you're wrong. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Look at Mark 10, verse 32. We're almost done. We've seen how Peter responded. Look how James and John respond. This is classic disciples. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. It says, and they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen to him, saying, behold, we should go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and scourge him and shall spit on him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Wow. Okay, how did the other guys respond? And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him saying, Master, we would that you should do for us whatever we want. Wait a second here. I'm talking about dying on the cross, and now all you can think about is, and they said unto him, grant unto us that one may sit on your right hand and the other on your left hand when you come in glory. They don't get it, do they? You know, we don't often either, do we? We don't often either. We wonder why it's so hard to kick bad habits. Well, it's because you've got to deny yourself. That's why I have a hard time kicking my bad habits. Because it's about dying to myself. Yet, beloved, that's what Jesus did for us. It's the example he set. It's about saying no to yourself and saying yes to him. Saying yes to him. He says, we finish back in Mark chapter 8. He says, verse 35, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. You try to hold on to your soul, try to keep your soul comfortable, you're going to lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, and the Gospels, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Doesn't pay off to be the richest man on the planet if you die and go to hell? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? How much is your soul worth? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, adulterous and sinful generation. That sounds like now, doesn't it? He says, who shall be ashamed? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Interesting. It says, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words. There are folks who call themselves Christians, but they argue and pick and choose of which of Jesus' words they like. When Jesus says things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Oh, well, no. You know, God's not so close-minded as that. Well, hold on. You're being ashamed of Jesus' own words. We don't pick and choose of what we believe in the Bible. You take the whole thing. Being ashamed of him. Every person that Jesus called, he called publicly. There's no such thing as a secret service Christian. At some point, part of being his disciple, at some point, part of following Jesus is just being open about it. That's one reason why now at the end of the service, we will do something, an altar call, a chance to give you a chance to just be able to start taking a step in the direction of being more public about following Jesus. Hey, and this isn't even a tough room. This is a great crowd to come to make a stand for Jesus. At work, at school, in front of your neighbors, it's a little harder. It's a little harder, but this is one of the places to take that first step, to learn what it is to be open and unashamed of Jesus and his word. Let's stand and pray.